Thank you, Dr. Lee. I've always wanted to preach at the Republican convention. Or any other convention. And I'm especially glad to be at this pastor's conference, to have my heart warmed and to thrill and to enjoy and experience together what God is doing in this place during this significant time. I want you to take the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. If ever a nation needed revival, it was the nation of Israel just preceding the first coming of Jesus Christ. Political oppression by Imperial Rome suffocated the people. The religious traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees brought about spiritual sterility in the life and the heart of the nation. There had been no prophetic word from God in 400 years, an interminable period. No fresh word, no clear word, and the promised Messiah was nowhere to be found. There was plenty of religion, but no revival. And if revival was needed then, preceding the first coming of Jesus Christ, how much even more so is revival needed today before the second coming of Jesus Christ? We're living in the euphoria, the excitement of our victory in the Middle East with Desert Storm. We're thankful that we're not living under political oppression, but in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. We're thankful that church attendance is growing and that we see sparks of revival in our nation and in our world. But while we are seeing those sparks, we need the fire to fall. And while we've just seen a miracle in the desert, we need a miracle in America, because there's another war going on in America. It's a war being fought in the streets. It's a war going on in the minds of young people. And if we're not careful, we're going to lose an entire generation of young people for the next century. There's still a war going on in the wombs of women as the bloody business of abortion is taking life after life. There's a war being fought there. And the battle is not done. We say, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's been our battle cry through the centuries. But I might turn that around and suggest that unless we have repentance, unless we have revival as a nation, if God be against us, who can be for us? We're grateful that the good hand of our God has been upon us, but we dare not presume that we can continue to shake our fist in the face of God and expect the blessings of God. In the day preceding the first coming of Christ, a man burst on the scene like a thunderbolt from heaven. His name was John the Baptist. Verse 6 of John chapter 1 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We're told in this same chapter that he was a voice crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist was a one-man desert storm. In fact, he sort of makes Norman Schwarzkopf look like a Boy Scout. This man of God, with fire and fury, attacked the kingdom of darkness and ushered in the messianic age, introducing to the world the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man sent from God, launched from the hand of God like a Patriot missile. God's man, a voice crying in the wilderness. There's so many voices today. Voices crying for attention, clamoring for attention. It's sort of like walking down the path in a carnival and all of the barkers are there calling you in, asking you to participate, asking you to spend your money. All of these voices, it's like walking down a dark hallway and there are people in rooms and you hear the shouting and you hear the crying and you hear the calling and you hear the people asking you to come in and you wonder what's on the other side of that door. There's so many voices. But we need another voice. A voice as the voice of this desert storm, John the Baptist, who said, prepare ye the way of the Lord, a voice crying in the wilderness. What is that voice that we need to hear today? The voice that will bring a miracle for America, a new desert storm. It is the voice of reality. This verse 6 of John 1 says that he was a man sent from God. This Baptist preacher was not a distant echo from the past, but he brought with him the ringing reality of a contemporary message. He was a man. What kind of man was he? He was a simple man. A simple man. He lived in the desert, lived on a Spartan diet of locusts and honey. He dressed in camel hair. What a contrast he was to the religious leaders of his time, wrapped up in the robes of their own righteousness. Here stood this man. He was a man's man. He wasn't content to eat sumptuous foods or dress in fine clothes. Jesus said he did no miracle. John was not a miracle man. He was not a spectacular man. But he was a man from God. Jesus said, if you want to see a man, a real man, I tell you, there is no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. What a man. We need men like that today. A few good men. I'm afraid we don't have those kind of men today. E.V. Hill, the Los Angeles preacher, said there was a time when we had pretty women and working men. Now we got pretty men and working women. John was a real man. He disciplined himself in his diet, in his physical appetites. He brought his body under subjection to the Spirit. And he lived there in the desert. He took time to be holy. One reason we don't have revival today is we don't have time for revival. We're too busy for revival. We're running at breakneck speed here and there in the ministry and in life, and we don't have time to slow down. We're on the fastest track imaginable. And yet, the Scripture tells us that we must be still and know that He is God. A recent survey tells us that 69% of Americans want to slow down and simplify their lives. People are leaving the cities and moving to the countryside and moving to the hamlets and the small cities just to try to slow down and return to some of the pace of the past. We need to slow down, to be still, and know that He is God. My predecessor at the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach, Florida, Dr. Jess Moody, preached a sermon that he entitled, The Sound of the Sandaled Feet. And in that message, he talked about the professionalism of the ministry and all the degrees that we accumulate and the high steeples and the work and the ministry and the rush and the hurry and the responsibilities. And he said, sometime in the middle of the night, I miss the sound of the sandaled feet of Jesus walking along the shores of Galilee. We need once again to hear the sound of the sandaled feet and live more simplified lives, as in the case of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a simple man. He was a separated man. He was a Nazarite, which means that he practiced certain spiritual disciplines. You see, John was a man's man. He was a real man, but he was also God's man. He wasn't just one of the boys. As a Nazarite, as a man living there in the desert, separated from the world, he was disconnected from the system, the religious system as well as the world system. But while he was disconnected from the system, he was connected to God. Disengaged from the world, but engaged in his relationship with God. He was a man of prayer and fasting. One day the disciples of Jesus said to our Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. He was a man of prayer, teaching prayer. In other words, this separated man had a heart for God, and it was a hot heart for God. And we certainly must maintain that hot heart for our God, for a cold heart soon leads to a carnal heart. He was a separated man. He was a selfless man. His popularity was renowned. Everyone knew about John the Baptist. Great crowds followed him. Everyone from the religious leaders of the time to the common people went out in there to the desert and flocked to him and followed him. Even Herod, the king of the nation, would often call John the Baptist into the palace, and John the Baptist would preach with power. Herod didn't do much about the preaching, but he was so attracted to the preaching of this man. And yet when Jesus came, when Jesus stepped on the scene, John stepped aside. John stepped to the shadows and said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Could it be that we don't have revival because we love the crowds too much? We love the credit too much. We love the applause. We love the accolades. And in our lives, our ministries, we must be constantly asking ourselves, why do we do what we do? Why do I preach? Why do we sing in the choir? Why do we serve? Am I willing to step aside that Jesus might have his rightful place of preeminence? He was a selfless man. He was a spiritual man. The Spirit and the power of God rested upon him, even from his mother's womb. His power was not the power of personality, not the power of persuasion, but the power of God. The Spirit of God infused him, ignited him. The anointing of God was upon him. What is that anointing? I've often asked, what is the anointing of God? I don't think it's definable. The anointing of God is indescribable, but I'll tell you, the anointing of God is also unmistakable. When you experience the anointing and the unction and the power of Almighty God, he was a man sent from God. And you know, there's a big difference between a man sent from God, a man sent from the heart of God, and a man sent for God. Do you know what that difference is? It's the difference between a man who speaks for God and a man through whom God speaks. John was a man through whom God spoke. His was the voice of reality, and that's what we need in the pulpits of our nation today. That's what we need in the pews of the nation today, is reality. It was P.T. Forsyth who said a long time ago that it's not cleverness or brilliance that we need in the pulpit, but reality. John was a real man, the voice of reality. But not only the voice of reality, but his voice crying in the wilderness, this desert storm, was a voice of righteousness. A voice of righteousness. Do you see it in our text? A voice crying in the wilderness. Do you sense the urgency there? The emergency of the times? Revival is not just a nice idea. Revival is a necessity in these times. A voice crying in the wilderness. John refused to play games while the world was going to hell. Jesus said, when you went out in the desert to see John, what did you expect to see? Did you expect to see a reed shaken in the wind by human and public opinion? Did you expect to see a man in fine clothes? I tell you, no, but a prophet, and more than a prophet. More than a prophet. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, and he hit hard with absolute authority. He spoke, "The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is now. Now is the time. Prepare to meet thy God. Today is the day." He railed against the Pharisees and the scribes and their phony hypocrisy. He personally confronted Herod and his wickedness, committing adultery with his brother's wife. He called for confession. He called for repentance. And that voice of righteousness is needed, crying in the wilderness of wickedness today. I'll tell you, it's 911 time in America. These are urgent times. And America needs men and women who will present a clear and courageous voice. rather than just retreating to charge and storm the gates of hell. Too often the church in our generation is like the Iraqi army, all hunkered down in a bunker, just waiting to surrender. John moved, not just playing not to lose, but playing for keeps and playing to win. And that ministry of that voice of righteousness, it means confrontation. To confront the sin and the wickedness and the evil and to cry out for repentance. That's a heavy message. Now, everything around us is light today. We've got light beer and light ice cream and light bread. We've even got church light. We're here in the city of Atlanta, the home of Coca-Cola. Many of us have seen that Pepsi challenge on television, where they give each person a little taste of Pepsi and a little taste of Coca-Cola. And did you know, I don't know if I ought to say this in the city of Atlanta or not, but did you know that Pepsi wins the Pepsi challenge about 84% of the time? And do you know why? I'm sure Pepsi would say we've got the better product, but do you know why the Pepsi challenge, Pepsi wins all the time? It's because a little taste of Pepsi is sweeter than a little taste of Coke. There's sugar in it, a little more sugar, so it tastes a little better. And people will choose that sweetness every time. But then you wonder if they like the whole can. You know, in our preaching today, we must do more than just give a little taste of sugar, but preach the whole counsel of God. Give them the whole can. Oh, but we worry, well, what are people going to say? Are we going to offend people? Are we going to run people away? We've got to appease people. We've got to accommodate people's lifestyles. I'm afraid many times we've become so palatable to everyone that we make God sick. Preach with a voice of righteousness, accommodation. We're familiar, of course, sadly familiar, with the task force of human sexuality presented to the Presbyterian Convention USA in this upcoming convention. This 197-page document advocates the ordination of practicing homosexuals and urges the church not to condemn any sexual relations in which there is genuine, sincere equality and mutual respect. And I quote, "A significant gap," the report says, "a significant gap exists between official church teaching and the sexual practices of most people, including many church members. It is time, they say, to offer a creative alternative." Creative alternative. Indeed, there is a gap between the clear teaching of the Word of God and the practice of most people. But what the gap needs is not creative alternatives, but a man of God standing in that gap, crying out, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And we wonder, how did this happen? How could a church receive, how could a denomination receive such a report, even entertain such a report, even vote on such a report? Do you know what it is? It's that old slippery slope that we've been talking about. When one of the members of the task force was asked, well, what about the Bible? What about the Ten Commandments? What about the teachings of the New Testament? This man responded, well, you have to interpret the Bible in light of its culture. You have to accommodate the times of now with the history of the Bible. You see what happens? If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And that slippery slope to disaster begins when we do not affirm the authority, the inerrancy, the accuracy of the Word of God. If we do not, anything can go. The Word of God, the Scripture says, is like a hammer that breaks to pieces. It's hammer time in America. And I don't mean MC, I mean JC. It's hammer time to take the Word of God and call sin by its first name. John did. And sure, it cost him his head, but it's better to be dead right than to be dead wrong. It takes courage to stand. It takes courage to stand when we're outnumbered. It takes courage to stand for righteousness when everyone in the world says that we're wrong, that we're old-fashioned, that we're bigoted, that we're out of touch. But God is calling for a desert storm in America, a voice of reality and a voice of righteousness that is willing to stand in that gap and cry out. But not only with confrontation, but to cry out in this voice of righteousness with illumination. Jesus said John was a burning and a shining lamp. He was a man ablaze for God, lit by the Holy Spirit, illuminating with fire all that was around him, the darkness. Now, darkness is seen in the Scripture as the enemy. And all around us is moral and spiritual and emotional darkness. I won't bother you or remind you, the statistics have been repeated time and time again. The darkness is deepening. And the question is, how do we fight the night? Well, we fight the night by lighting the night. We cannot simply politic the night away. We can't even preach the night away. The way to fight the night is to turn on the light. Have you ever been into a dark room and then simply turn on the light? What happens? Is there some kind of a cosmic struggle between light and darkness? No. But the light consumes the darkness. Because the darkness cannot comprehend it. The darkness cannot contain it. The light of God is always stronger, always superior than the darkness of this world. And as we consider the darkness of our world, the darkness is defeated when we simply present Jesus as the light of the world. Our task is not simply to curse the darkness. In fact, I don't believe it is to curse the darkness, but to light the light. I was up preaching in West Palm Beach, our chapel by the lake, several years ago, and I was preaching on the evils of abortion, and I believe so strongly that abortion is one of the great sins of our nation. But as I was preaching, God seemed to speak to my heart, what are you going to do to make a difference in this darkness? Are you simply going to preach against the darkness, or are you going to make a difference in the darkness? And out of that experience, we developed our crisis pregnancy center and put it on one of the main byways just across from Palm Beach there, where you've heard so much about what's happening over there in the newspaper recently. But right on the main thoroughfare on Flagler Drive of West Palm Beach is the crisis pregnancy center, still there, seeing 4,000 women every year, winning them to Christ. Why? Lighting the night. Not just saying you're wrong, your sin is judged, but saying, here's a solution for your sin. Here is a light for your night. Here is the way to defeat the darkness. Now, the light, of course, must be different from the darkness. There are supposedly 50 to 60 million born-again believers in America. But the big question is, where are they? Where are they? George Gallup, the pollster, put it this way. Never before in the history of the United States has the gospel made such inroads, while at the same time making so little difference as to how people live. What's wrong with us? We've gotten used to the darkness. But the exciting part is Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And if we are set on fire, the Holy Spirit ablaze for God, we can light the night. You are the light of the world. You are God's light where He has put you. Oswald Chambers said, never allow the thought, I am no use where I am. You certainly are of no use where you are not. Light the night with the fire of God. Oliver Wendell Holmes, that great American, looked back on the beginning years of revolution when this nation was formed. And he spoke of himself and another generation, an entire generation of young people in that day. And in speaking of those young revolutionaries who changed the world, he said, ours was a generation, a youthful generation, whose hearts were touched by fire. Let there be another generation whose hearts are touched by fire. This voice of righteousness was that of confrontation. It was that of illumination. It was also a voice of preparation. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. To prepare the way was to be a herald, to go before the king and to cry out, the king is coming. And to prepare the way of the Lord in our generation, in order to prepare the way, we must get out of the way and point the way to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is to be lifted up. He is to be number one. The kingdom is coming. That's what John said. Jesus is coming. And what we're to be saying to this terminal generation is the King is coming. And God's man ought to be sounding like the book of Revelation in these times. For we can hear the hoofbeats of the horsemen on the horizon. And therefore, we are to be men and women of the kingdom. Kingdom men. I love our Southern Baptist Convention. I was born into a family of Southern Baptists. I cut my teeth on the backside of a Baptist pew. I was educated in Southern Baptist institutions. I love this denomination. But men and women, we are not to be just company men. We are to be kingdom men, presenting Jesus to this world, saying that Christ is coming. You know, they would send a runner out in front of the king to announce that the king was coming, and that herald would shout the good news, and his task was done. There was a Greek race in the Olympian Games. These Olympics are going to be here in Atlanta, and we're looking forward to them. But in the ancient Olympian Games, there was a unique race in which the winner was not the first one who finished the race, but they carried torches, and the winner of the race was the first to finish with his torch still lit. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as I run the race that is set before me, announcing and heralding the King, I want to make sure that the race is finished and that when I finish, when Christ comes again, that my torch is still lit and that Jesus is honored. Because you see, this voice is not only a voice of reality and a voice of righteousness, it is to be a voice crying in the wilderness, a voice of redemption. John said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He was born to speak those words. Behold the Lamb. We were born and born again to also speak those words and to say to the world, look, the Lamb of God. The two greatest days of a man or woman's life. One, the day that person is born again. Number two, the day we understand why we were born again. And the why we were born again is to say to the world, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what revival is. Revival is not so much an experience as it is an encounter with the presence of the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb. And had John baptized thousands of converts, had he confronted all of the social evils and wickedness of his own times, Had he gathered great congregations to hear him speak and failed to say, "Behold the Lamb of God," he would have missed miserably the mission of his life. Our mission is to say, "Behold the Lamb," because Jesus is the only one who can change this world. He's the one who's coming to this world. I looked up a moment ago as we were singing the Star Spangled Banner, and I saw that row of crosses there, remembering those soldiers who have given themselves in battle. And it reminded me of a story I heard of an elderly couple standing at one of those crosses in the National Cemetery, and just row after row after row after row of crosses. And they were standing at one and weeping at one, and someone walked up to that older couple and said, "Is that your son buried there?" And they said, "Yes, that's our son buried there, our only son." And they looked around at that vast killing field, and they said, "To the world, he's just another one. But to us, he is the only one." And we look at a cross on Calvary's Hill where the dear Lamb of God poured out his life for the sins of the world, and we say, "To the world, he is just another one. But to us, he's the dear Lamb of God, the only one who can take away the sin of the world." I had an experience as a 20-year-old preacher that changed the direction, I believe, of my life. I was preaching a revival in Crowell, Texas, a youth revival. And one morning, I received a long-distance call, and I picked up the phone, and it was my preacher brother, Bob Graham, on the other end of that line. And he said, "Jack, our dad's been hurt." And I said, "Hurt? What do you mean hurt?" And he said, "He's been hit in the head with a hammer at the hardware store by a shoplifter." And I said, "Well, how is he?" And he said, "We don't know. He's going to have brain surgery this afternoon, but it looks bad." Deb, my wife, and I were just married. I was there in Crowell, Texas, up in the middle of nowhere, it seemed, without a car. I called her. She drove from Abilene, Texas, where we were students at Hardin-Simmons, and picked me up in Crowell, and we made the long drive to Fort Worth, Texas, and Harris Hospital, where my dad was in brain surgery, taking pieces of bone and glass out of his head, because you see, a shoplifter had walked into his store, and there on the street just outside of Buddy's hardware store in Fort Worth, my dad was bludgeoned with that hammer about 5 or 6 times, beaten with that hammer. He was dying. He survived the surgery, and for 10 days, like many of you have experienced, we camped out in that hospital, my brother Bob and his wife Joanne, my mother. We lived there like you would, waiting and waiting and praying, taking every moment that we could to walk in there. He never regained conscious. We'd take him by the hand and speak to him. I saw my dad's life day by day slipping away. The dad who to me was the strongest man I'd ever known, the man that I loved with all my heart, I saw his life slipping away, and I can remember on the 10th day, I took his hand, and it seemed that God spoke to me and said, "This is the last time." And I said, "Dad, you almost made it, didn't you?" And I promise you, it just seemed that he squeezed my hand. And I left that room, and I went straight by myself to the little chapel of the Harris Hospital, and it was at evening, the last time we could go into the ICU. And I got on my knees in that chapel. And the night was so dark, and it was so black that evening in my heart. But there in that room, and I can't tell you exactly what I experienced, but I know that the presence of God filled my life at that moment and broke a young preacher boy. And I, at that moment, because of the experience, and my dad did indeed die that very evening, but in that hospital chapel that night, I declared war on sin. and said, God, as long as you give me life and breath and strength, I am going to say to this world that Jesus is the answer to the problem of sin that brings the wages of death. And from that moment, I've simply been trying to say, wherever I've been, whether it is in Cross Plains, Texas, my first church, where our high attendance on Sunday was 30, or the Prestonwood Baptist Church in Dallas, I just want to keep saying, as long as God gives me life and breath and strength, what John said, that voice of redemption crying in the wilderness, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because one day soon, there's going to be another voice shout. It will be the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And that voice will cry out, behold, the bridegroom cometh.